1 Kings, well, we're going to be in 18. So you can open your Bibles, 1 Kings 18. Won't be there long, but we're going to start there. Last week, we finished chapter 17 and almost all of 18, which is pretty good for me. At the end of 17, we saw the first recorded resurrection in Scripture. The widow's son had died, and she blamed herself and Elijah for the boy's death. Elijah cried out to God and begged for the boy to be healed. Elijah stretched himself out on the boy 3 times, and God brought him back to life. Pretty cool. Elijah learned to keep going to God even if you don't see immediate results. 3 times played into the next story. In chapter 18, we saw the great Baal versus Yahweh contest. Jezebel had set out to slaughter all the prophets of God, but thanks to Obadiah, 100 of them were spared. Then God uses Elijah to suggest a contest between the gods, a simple bull sacrifice, but the gods must supply the fire. The prophets of Baal prayed all day and into the night with no answer from their God. They even cut themselves and the blood gushed out, it said. Still no answer. Then Elijah has the Israelites water their sacrifice, how many? 3 times. Yeah, we see all that number again. And Yahweh consumes the altar, the sacrifice, the stones, and even the dust with fire. Elijah has them seize the prophets, and they're put to death at the base of Mount Carmel. It was a resounding victory for Elijah and the Israelites. And since the false prophets have now been eradicated from Israel, all Israel turned to the Lord and never worshiped the false god ever again. No, that is not what happened. And that's where we pick it up this week. After that emotional high, we get the next events that unfold. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and he looked and he said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 2 things stick out to me in these verses. The first is that Elijah tells Ahab to go eat and drink. Such a normal thing to do. But Ahab is the one responsible for the last 3 years of drought and famine because they had been worshiping false gods. Ahab had been seeking to kill Elijah. He sent men throughout the entire region looking for him. Elijah has just commissioned the slaughter of between 450 and 850 prophets of Ahab's religion. And now, Elijah simply moves on like none of that happened. I'm reminded of David, who wasn't willing to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, even though Saul tried to kill him multiple times. Elijah was clearly capable of taking Ahab's life, just killed all the prophets, and would have been justified in doing it. A good argument can be made that killing a wicked king would actually benefit the entire nation of Israel. But Elijah's a prophet of God. I mean, it's his job to show God's character to the people and follow orders. God wanted his kids back. It was God's idea to have this contest on Mount Carmel. He did it out of love for his kids. And at this point, they've been punished enough. Now is the time of rejoicing because the drought and the famine are finally over. The second thing that jumps out at me is Elijah gets no break. He has spent 3 years with a widow and her son, performing at least 2 miracles, if not more. He spends all day and night messing with the altar, the prophets, and the sacrifices, and gets a resounding victory. He is at the base of the mountain after killing all those prophets, and then it's right back to work. He goes right back up the mountain to pray. The rain isn't there, so he has more work to do. And he does it. Elijah learned with the resurrection of the widow's son that he must keep praying even when he doesn't see the answer yet. He asked the servant to keep his eyes on the horizon so Elijah can keep his eyes on the Lord. From Mount Carmel, you can actually see the storms on the coast. When you're on the top of Mount Carmel, you can literally look up the Carmel Range, and the coast isn't that far away. Storms will form on the coast and then just travel right up that range into the Valley of Armageddon, Tel Megiddo. And that's where they do all the planting and everything. So all of this is very easy to see. Elijah hits his knees in prayer because the only important thing is the next thing with the Lord. Past victories and achievements mean nothing to God. They don't. The past is just that. It's the past. What are you doing today to serve the Lord? Right now. People that say they used to be in ministry, they used to read their Bibles, they used to go to church. Used to is the enemy of now. We aren't called to sit around and reminisce about the past. We're called to serve every day as bondservants of the Lord Jesus. I think of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. He had already walked with Jesus, taking care of Mary as his own mother, wrote his gospel account, led the church of Ephesus, and then he's imprisoned as an old man on a remote island. The guy had led a full life being a servant of the Lord. You would think that as an old man, his time would be over. Time to retire and coast until death. That's the American dream, right? God could have used anyone to write John's revelation. Could have picked somebody else. But he chose John. God wasn't done using him, even though his body was probably about used up at that point. Service to our King is a lifelong commitment that has eternity as its reward. Jeremiah mentioned the saying, "This too shall pass." The saying I'm fond of too. We too often look at our present circumstances and think this is all there is. Growing up, we never think we'll make it to being a teenager. As a teen, it's an eternity before we get to adulthood. Raising kids takes forever until it's over and then it went by in a flash. We humans have no concept of eternity. We can't. We only think in segments of what to get through next. Service to our King is a series of important nexts. The past has two purposes. The first is to learn from. If we made mistakes, we hopefully learned what not to do and do it differently in the future. The second is that our past reminds us of God's faithfulness and grace. Ways that He has worked in our lives before to remind us that He can do it again. Our past isn't there for trophy collecting. You guys go to garage sales? I like going to garage sales. Sometimes I'll see trophies at garage sales. It's really weird. You know, 1972 Benton County Bowling Champion, not something I need to purchase. 1995 State Wrestling Champ, runners up. First place in the State Fair Heifer category. People have to come to terms that their past is over with. And only their current service to the King is what matters. For Elijah, he doesn't get a trophy for the victory on Mount Carmel. He gets orders to do more work. 7 times he makes the servant go back and look for rain. Because 3 didn't work this time. Keep going until you see what God has promised. Elijah already learned that. 7 in scripture is often seen as a number of completion. Maybe it means the judgment of God is complete on the Israelites. They're going to get more, just not right now. Then it says that Ahab took off towards Jezreel. Then Elijah runs and beats him there. Elijah might have been some amazing marathon runner, but it does say the hand of the Lord was on him. So I think he had quite a divine push to get him there before that chariot. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Ahab's a snitch. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Elijah didn't kill Ahab when he killed the prophets because God didn't tell him to. But it sure seems like it would have been a good idea. Why did God leave this horrible man alive and even bless him? I can't answer that, but we do know that Ahab will meet his maker, just not quite yet. Jezebel isn't happy. Her prophets are dead. She slaughtered the prophets of God, and now her prophets were slaughtered. Seems like a reasonable person would have seen that as fair. But Jezebel isn't reasonable. She's a woman. Just kidding. Just kidding. It's a joke. It's a joke, ladies. It's interesting that they tried to kill Elijah for 3 years and couldn't find him. But now she's going to do it in 24 hours. That's what she has in her mind. God ordered and empowered Elijah to beat the false prophets. God divinely put Elijah here in the king's presence to hear this news. God wanted Elijah to hear these words. Elijah was coming off this huge victory on Mount Carmel and probably thought the whole nation was going to turn back to God once and for all. And that's not happening. Evil people are still in power, and those evil people still want him dead. God is pushing Elijah beyond his personal limits. Each of us looks at our lives, and we only see our shortcomings. That's how it is with me. Anxiety, depression, worry, unfaithfulness, sin, pride. The list itself is overwhelming sometimes. We each are acutely aware of our limitations. We mistakenly think that God looks at us the same way. He does not. In Paul speaking to Timothy, we get these words. Actually, we got time. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. Keep your place in Kings. This is important for you to see. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul speaking says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, more than I needed, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was acutely aware of his shortcomings. A blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, an insolent or arrogant man. Paul was all these things and considered himself the chief of sinners. Yet, he obtained mercy so that people could look at his life and see the long-suffering of Christ. Paul was an example of what happens when a Christian believes in Jesus for everlasting life. God doesn't see your shortcomings. He sees opportunity to use you as an example of the very kind of person he loves to save. That's who we are. We're supposed to be examples to other people. What this means is that all those things we try to keep hidden aren't necessarily meant to be hidden. What do I mean? Do you struggle with anxiety? Do you think you're the only one in this church struggling with anxiety? Of course not. Do you struggle with depression, alcohol or drug addiction, sexual addiction, self-confidence issues, anger, jealousy? Again, you're not the only one. God saved you despite your issues, and he wants to use your life to show others with those issues that they too can be saved. That's why we're here, examples to others. Elijah is a faithful servant. He's a faithful prayer warrior and a faithful miracle worker. But he has some issues that he hasn't dealt with. Pride and depression. Pride, he thought his great victory on Mount Carmel would have a much greater impact than it did. As good as it was, God knew what the outcome would be. The depression we're about to see. Verse 3, chapter 19. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It says he saw it. Saw what? Saw that his victory hadn't actually changed anything, and he was still a wanted man. Instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, he looked at what was in front of him, and he got scared. He then runs for his life, first to the south into Judah, where he leaves his servant. Pride and depression is a very dangerous combination, and probably the combination that I personally have experienced the most. Pastors and cops are both prideful professions. They are. As a cop, you wield a lot of authority. Sometimes people don't do what you ask. You get to make them. Nothing boosts your pride more than making people bend to your will. It's an ego rush. Some cops thrive on it, and you see them in the news, violating people's rights and getting into lawsuits. Pastors also wield a great deal of power. For Calvary Chapel, we use the Moses model for pastoral ministry. It's one of the things we get dinged on the most from those in the denominations. The senior pastor in Calvary Chapel can't exactly be fired and doesn't necessarily have to answer to anyone but God. If you have a faithful pastor, it's a model that works pretty good. There's a reason that Pastor Chuck designed the church this way. If you have a power-hungry pastor, it's a recipe for disaster. I've heard of more than one Calvary pastor abusing their powers, lording it over those under them, just like the Gentiles do. On the other side of the coin is depression. Severe depression runs in both professions as well. The pastor is lonely, positioned at the top, and is held responsible for all the things that happen in the church, both good and definitely bad. I've seen pastors get blamed for the sin habits of their church members. One particular story that comes to mind, it was a guy in worship ministry, wonderfully gifted brother. He had an addiction to OnlyFans and spent almost all the money that he and his wife had subscribing to OnlyFans sites for pornography. Well, when it came to light, whose fault was it that he was doing these things? His? Of course not. It's not his fault. It was the pastor's fault. The pastor should have known that this was an issue. The pastor should have helped him more to overcome his sin addiction. Insane, but that's the life of a pastor. Elijah leaves his little buddy in Judah, and he goes into the wilderness to die. That's what his plan was. Very smart man, this is his plan. He asks God to take his life. And why? Because he's no better than his fathers or the prophets who came before him. Does that sound accurate to you guys? What other prophet made oil and flour last throughout a drought? What other prophet raised a dead boy to life? What other prophet got to be a part of God displaying his power and glory to all of Israel on Mount Carmel? What other prophet slaughtered 850 false teachers that were poisoning Israel with their garbage? Elijah. He's literally the only one for all of these. God used Elijah in ways that no other prophet was ever used. These past victories should have reminded Elijah that God is faithful and will take care of him. But at the end of the day, the outcome wasn't what Elijah expected. So the depression has set in. And when emotions are high, we don't think straight. So Elijah wants to die. Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. I can't stress enough the practical wisdom that God displays for us. When someone comes to me for counseling, one of the first things I ask them is, how are they eating and how are they sleeping? The answer to those two questions can tell you a lot about somebody. People may be so anxious about something that they don't sleep or eat much, neither of which is good for decision making. If they're depressed, they might be eating a lot and sleeping a lot. It's not one size fits all, but our bodies are machines. All people have to get enough food and enough sleep for the brain to work properly. God has seen Elijah. He knows everything that's been happening. Elijah hasn't been eating well or sleeping, so refuge is found in the wilderness. God is the one providing the rest and the food. Elijah has run all the way from Jezreel into the wilderness, looking over his shoulder the entire time, wondering if Jezebel or her minions were finally tracking him down. How comforting was it to know that he could sleep here with an angel watching over him? This was probably the best sleep he had for the last 3 years. The angel also warns him, the journey ahead, it's no joke. It's going to be rough. Stock up on food because you're about to go on a 40-mile hike and fast. I wouldn't suggest doing this unless you are guided by God himself. Doesn't sound like a great idea. Jesus survived 40 days without food, and it was at the end of those 40 days that Satan saw his opportune time to attack. When Jesus was at his weakest, both physically and mentally, is when Satan saw his opportune time. Yet Jesus was able to reach deep down inside himself, past his human limits, and reach into his relationship with the Lord to sustain him. Elijah will have to do the exact same thing. There's a movie called Hacksaw Ridge about Desmond Doss. I don't know if you guys have seen it, a great movie. He was a conscientious objector in World War II. He became a medic in the Pacific Theater during the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge on Okinawa. He was left behind as the troops retreated from a cliff. For 24 hours, this man, under machine gun fire and grenades, lowered people off that cliff one by one. He had no weapon himself, never fired a shot. He constantly kept praying, "Lord, let me save one more." And he did. Estimates are that he saved about 100 men by himself, lowering them off that ridge. He survived to be 87 years old. Pretty cool guy. God may demand that we push past our own limitations so that we can rely solely on him. Elijah will be pushed past his limits so that he can find his true relationship with the Lord. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave at Horeb and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah arrives at Horeb in the Sinai Desert. This is the mountain of God, that mountain. Same mountain where God appeared to Moses. It's that one. This is the same Moses, and Elijah are the two people on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is it any wonder that Elijah is going through some of the same experiences as Moses? Almost like they're walking the same line. Because they are. Both rejected by their people, both called to perform miracles before kings, both called to set their people free from captivity. Elijah does whine here, but what he says isn't wrong. He has been zealous for the Lord. That's true. You won't find a more outspoken prophet of God during this time period. The Israelites had forsaken God's covenant and torn down the altars and killed the prophets, though there were at least 100 left last time I checked, thanks to Obadiah. Elijah might be saying he is the only public prophet left. Jezebel thinks that Elijah is the only one left. This means she is chasing him right now like he is the only one left. All I have to do is kill one more, and I've eradicated God's prophets from the land. All of what Elijah says is true, but there's still a problem. I'm going to read this to you. In Jesus teaching us how to pray, he says this from Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. We get that, right? He's God. He knows all, right? Elijah says a lot of things that are true, but he's saying them like God didn't already know. Elijah seems to have the idea that God can't see or has forgotten what Elijah's been through. Jesus says what he says for a reason. Our Father sees all and knows all. What are you currently going through? Whatever it is that you're currently going through, God knows it. He already sees it. You don't have to tell him. When we pray like Elijah, it makes us feel better because we've slipped into the mindset that God doesn't care what we're going through. God does care about what you're going through. But there might be a really good reason that he's letting you go through it. That's the part you can't see sometimes. Verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Elijah came from his victory on Mount Carmel, where God spoke to the Israelites in a thundering, earth-shattering way. Elijah wanted that experience again. That's what he was looking for. He wanted God to rescue him from Jezebel and Ahab the same way he had defeated Baal with fire from heaven, something big and miraculous. On Mount Carmel, God sent fire that consumed the rocks. Here, he sends a wind so strong it breaks the rocks into pieces. I don't think that this scared Elijah. Elijah knew that God loved him. I think it's more probable that Elijah was excited to hear such thundering wind. Maybe this is the wind that God will use to defeat Jezebel and Ahab. A wind so strong that the rocks are broken before him. No human could stand up to that. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. An earthquake then. I'll take an earthquake. That sounds okay. Shaking the very foundations of the earth. There isn't a more powerful force on this planet than an earthquake. Everything we do is predicated on the fact that the ground remains stable. Houses, cities, entire kingdoms are built with the thought that the ground below them is stable. Unless you're in California. God could make the whole kingdom of Jezebel and Ahab come falling down on their heads like Samson at the temple. Be awesome! But God wasn't in the earthquake. The last is fire, and that's not by accident. Fire like Elijah had seen on Mount Carmel. Fire that consumed the sacrifice could also consume the evil people seeking Elijah's life. Elijah was looking for that fire to be his salvation, rather than the Lord behind the fire. And that was the problem. The Lord wasn't in the fire either. It was just a tool that God used. And after the fire, a still small voice. I think this is one of the most beautiful half verses in all of Scripture. What this statement conveys is hard to put into words because it's something you have to experience. To understand this voice, you have to first understand the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that unless he left, Jesus left, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. I have to go first. What he's telling us is that he is the Holy Spirit. We understand in concept that God is three persons, but seeing and believing it's a bit harder. Jesus gave us a visual to help us understand that. The same way he was with the disciples, walking and talking, giving counsel and teaching. The Holy Spirit will do the exact same thing, except with a twist. Turn over to John chapter 14 real fast. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus speaking says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Pretty simple. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus says he will come to us and indwell us. He goes on to say in John that he and the Father are one. John was explaining to us the Godhead of the Holy Trinity. But it's this indwelling aspect that's important for us tonight. The Spirit of truth also convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we talked about last week. How this works is, the Holy Spirit first convicts us of sin. We know we need salvation. Then we accept Jesus as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now we have the very Spirit of God and Jesus himself living inside of us and guiding us. The world talks about conscience. Let conscience be your guide. There is no such thing. It doesn't exist. Your conscience can't convict you of sin, because apart from God, there is no sin. Without a standard, there is no right and wrong. So why would your conscience tell you murder is bad, for example? If I don't believe in God, I don't believe in eternal judgment, my only worry is not getting caught. That's it. But with the Holy Spirit, we are convicted of sin, missing the mark with God. We enter into a relationship with Jesus, and now his very Spirit is living inside of us. When I am convicted about something that I did, it's because I sinned against God. When I am led to do something for the Lord, it's because the Spirit is guiding me. My thoughts are his thoughts. My actions become his actions. The voice I hear, it's not my own. It's the still, small voice of God. The uneasiness we feel about doing something is there for a reason. The peace that surpasses our understanding is there because it's based on the relationship with Jesus. This has far more reaching consequences than we can discuss on a Wednesday night. But this is literally life-altering. Relationship stuff with your Lord. Too often we want what Elijah wanted. The consuming fire from heaven. Send the consuming fire, Lord! Yet we are told again and again that God is working not just through us, but literally in us. We must become comfortable with listening for and to his still small voice. My sheep know my voice. That voice of our conscience that sounds so much like our own voice at times. The arguments you think that you're having with yourself are actually you arguing with that still small voice of God. Elijah hears a still small voice that was loud enough to get his attention. Verse 13. "So it was when Elijah heard it," the still small voice, "that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" This is a really important turning point for Elijah. The mantle was the cloth that the prophet would wear when he was representing the Lord. This represented God's call on Elijah's life. We'll soon see him give this mantle to Elisha, his successor. By Elijah putting it back on and stepping to the mouth of the cave, he's essentially saying, "Okay, Lord, I hear you loud and clear. I'm sorry." It's really what that means. The words don't change, but Elijah's heart has changed. That's the important part. Verse 14. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. God isn't obligated to answer prayer. Elijah says the same words as he did before, but God chooses not to address it directly. Instead, he tells Elijah that his work isn't done. Now, travel the length of Israel to Syria in the north and anoint Hazael as king. King over Syria? He's a prophet of Israel. That's weird. Then anoint Jehu over Israel, and Elisha will be his successor. This is huge news to Elijah, who thought Ahab and Jezebel were going to get away with murder. New leaders all around, and God wants Elijah to do the anointing. What does this mean for Elijah? First, that he isn't going to die like Jezebel said. He just got assurance from the Lord. Elijah has orders from God that must be fulfilled. That means Elijah is going to be alive to do them. Jehu is going to take the place of Ahab. So that means that Ahab is on his way out. That should have been pretty encouraging to Elijah. Hazael is important because Syria will be a needed ally. And finally, Elisha. If Elijah is going to succeed Elijah, well, that means his time is drawing to an end. 40 days ago, he wanted to die. Now God tells him that his time may finally be up. I think this was actually really encouraging for Elijah. A servant of the Lord looks forward to the day that they get to see their Savior face to face. We should all be looking forward to that glorious day. Verse 17. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Well, 7,000 is a whole lot better than one. Pretty good odds. God reminds Elijah that he can't see everything. God has been working out his plan this whole time. No detail is out of his control. God is going to use these men to clean house. It won't save Israel from destruction. It's still going to happen. But it delays it for many years. Verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. I'm done. I quit. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. He said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. We get introduced to Elisha. And what an introduction. Elijah just strolls by and throws his mantle on him. No conversation, nothing, just, yeah, it's your job now. Elisha knows what this means because he immediately asks the logical question. Let me say goodbye to my family. Just like a soldier going off to war, Elisha knows he may not come back from this. Elijah's response, go back again, for what have I done to you? Elijah didn't call Elisha. God did. And obviously God had already spoken to Elisha about his call. And I can only imagine the still small voice of God coming to him as he was plowing along with those oxen hour after hour, the conversations that were going on. Speaking of which, Elisha has 12 yoke of oxen. That can mean up to 24 used for plowing. Wasn't there a drought? Can we talk about that? Yeah. Elisha and his family must have been pretty wealthy to have so many oxen and land to plow. Elisha shows his commitment and that he burns up in a sacrifice everything he had that would have been a temptation to go back to. If this whole prophet thing didn't work out, he could have gone back to farming, right? Not now. I'm reminded of the first disciples that were called. They left their fishing nets and their boats. They just followed Jesus, walked away. No promises that it would all work out. Just that they would be fishers of men. And we'll end here. Elisha was reminded that his past victories were only good for teaching and reminding him of God's goodness. They can never be trophies that we admire. Our current service to the Lord is the only thing that really matters. And when Elijah got over his whining, God told him what his next job was to do. Elisha gets the call of God here and jumps in with both feet. Doesn't even have little floaties on his arms. He just jumps right into the deep end. The Holy Spirit living in us, the same passion and drive is available to each and every one of us. Every one of us. We have to get past our own limits and dig down to where the relationship with Jesus is all that we're relying on. Are we listening to that still, small voice? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, so excited when I look at prophets and just see the faithfulness that they had and also the shortcomings they had. So encouraging that they weren't perfect, that they had some of the same issues that I deal with, the same issues that I know people in this room deal with. And you still loved them. And you didn't just love them, you used them mightily to be examples to others, to bring forth your kingdom, to share your gospel message with others. You want to use us with all of our faults, all of our frailties, all of our mistakes. Lord, help us not to see our past as our present, because it's not. Help us to see the present the way that you see it. What are we doing right now? Are we being obedient to that still small voice? I pray that your voice is loud enough for the people in this room to hear what you're calling them to do next. If it needs to be just a little bit louder than it was for Elijah, then make it louder. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be all in for you. Show us what that means and help us as brothers and sisters to encourage one another to be all in for you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys have a great week.